Numbers chapter 17, if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word, we continue our study in the book of Numbers, and we're reminded of the presence of God, the presence and power and promise of God, and yet it is not always received with glad hearts. And yet today, as we hold our Bibles in our hands and we hear the Lord speaking from the pages of Scripture, my prayer is that we would receive His Word with gladness, with humility, with meekness, that our families would be changed, our lives would be changed, our church would be changed, our city and community and the world would be changed in light of hearing the Word of God. Number 17, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and get from them staves, one from each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staves. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on his staff, the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel. All of their chiefs gave him staves, one of each chief according to their father's house, 12 staves, and the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony. And behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus Moses did as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" Oh God, as we consider the cross, as we consider the resurrection, as we consider your word to us today, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God, I pray that we would be undone, that we would stand before the cross amazed at this miraculous sign of life, and yet we would realize we do not have to perish, and we would trust and follow Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. There's not a moment each week in our service where I'm not struck by the awkwardness of what's going on. And I'm not talking about just sort of messing up with Stephanie's laughing, messed up on the memory verse today. I'm not just talking about those sorts of things. I'm not just talking about the sound not working. I'm not just talking about me forgetting where we are in the service and what I'm doing and saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing, those awkward moments, but just the awkwardness of what we do in general. Have you ever thought about that? We gather here as this group of people to hear the word, to pray together, and it is an awkward setting week after week. Some of us who have grown up in church don't feel that, but we gather together to sing and pray to someone who's not here. We don't set up an idol up here. We don't have pictures up here. We're singing to someone who we would almost think we have to conjure up in our heads. And yet all we do week after week is to remind us of our past. There's a picture of our past. There's an understanding of who we are in the present. And there is a longing for the future. As we gather for worship, we are reminded throughout the Bible that the community of God over and over again gathered before the Word of God. The people at Mount Sinai gathered to hear the Word of God, and they did so as a community. We see over and over folks gathering around Jesus to hear His Word. We see after the resurrection on the Lord's Day, the church throughout history has gathered to hear His Word. And we are reminded of our past as we gather here. But we are reminded also of our identity in the present. We are God's community. We are God's family. It is to change the way that we think about Monday through Sunday. It is to change every part of our life. We are a special, peculiar people who are called out once a week to gather and be unique and be awkward at times. And even as we gather here, we're reminded of our future. We will gather face to face before the Lord Jesus Christ with the people of God from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and worship Him forever. And we reenact that week after week. And as we've talked about, God gives us things like baptism, which reminds us of our past. That on the cross, Jesus was immersed under the wrath of God. He was immersed in the grave, and yet He has been raised up. And we are reminded and we understand our presence, that we are present, that we have been raised up to walk in newness of life. And even at a baptism, we are reminded of our future, that we will get up out of our graves too. We have things like the Lord's table. We celebrated last week where we are reminded of our past. We are reminded of the blood of the Lamb that was over the doorpost in Egypt and God passed over sin. We are reminded of the Lord Jesus who sat around with His disciples and He said, "This is the new covenant, my body, which will be ripped to shreds, the blood that will be spilled out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this remembering your past, what I have done for you." And yet when we taste the cracker, when we sip on the juice, we are reminded that we have to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel on a daily basis. He is our life. He is what gives us life. And yet, as we gather around the Lord's table, we are reminded of a victory meal in the New Jerusalem that we will celebrate. We look at our past, we're reminded, and we understand our present, and we hope for our future. And God does it throughout the Bible. Number 17. He reminds Israel of their past just a chapter ago when there were people who were grumbling against Aaron, against Moses. And God said, "They're grumbling against me. I have chosen one high priest and his name is Aaron." And in Numbers chapter 17, He reminds them of that. He reminds them that their only hope in the present is to look to Aaron as their high priest, the one He has chosen. And yet, in number 17, He reminds us of something that is coming. A high priest with a rod who will rule forever. Notice as we look at Numbers chapter 17, first of all, we see that submission is required. The Lord comes to Moses, and this has been the pattern throughout the book. You should see that over and over. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, God speaks, that is grace, that is mercy. And even in light of all that has happened, the people rebelling, the people grumbling, the people rejecting Moses, rejecting the Word of God, it is grace and it is mercy that He continues to speak, that He continues to come, that He continues to give His Word to His prophet Moses. He says, "Speak to the people of Israel," and He calls him to get staffs from each of the father's house, from the 12 tribes, those who represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and write their names on the staff. Now we read about this, and Jeff Duerson has some sort of funky looking staff with him today back there he's trying to hobble around with. But we think about staffs, and we think about shepherds, and in our minds we think about Christmas plays and you know, staffs made out of clothes hangers or whatever, and we think staff isn't really that impressive. You know, what does this represent? And yet it is a representation of the authority of each leader in Israel, each chief of the 12 tribes. It is a representation of his power. We think about Moses who stood before Pharaoh, and what did he stand there with? A staff. We think about Moses who stood on the edge of the Red Sea, and what did he stand there with? A staff. And we see a picture here that God has given authority to the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet their authority is to be submitted to one. Now, we know in Israel's history that shepherds and staves are pretty important. Shepherds become kings. In their culture, it would be like our kids playing cowboys and Indians or whatever they do now. It's a little bit more edgy these days, video games. But it would be compared like a gun in their culture. It would be a symbol of power, a symbol of authority. This is a weapon for war. This is a symbol of power that they are to bring before Moses. And notice, they are to write their names on their staff. Now, that's not just so they can keep up with it. Whose staff is who? That is a reminder of the promise. And so as they etch in the wood the names of each leader, they are reminded of what God has done. He has secured the 12 tribes. As they look back at all of the difficulty, all of the judgment, all of the suffering, they are to see the 12 tribes still stand before God in their staff. But verse 3, he says, write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. Remember the last chapter, the controversy between Korah and Aaron, who was going to be the high priest. Korah raises up this rebellion, and here he says, no, Aaron will represent the priest before me, the servants of the temple. He will be the high priest. Notice he says, for one staff, for each of the head of the father's house, and then they deposit them. Notice the text says, in the tent of meeting, notice where, before the testimony, where I will meet you. You bring these symbols of authority and power, these weapons of the 12 tribes, and you bring them into the tent of meeting before the testimony, the place where the Ark of the Covenant would be, the place that symbolized God's covenant with Israel. The Ten Commandments would have been there. This is what you owe me, God would be saying in the law. And yet time and time again, what was sprinkled over the Ark? The blood of animals. Despite what you owe me, despite what is required, there is sacrifice for you. And notice how the text describes it, where I meet you, where there is justice for your sin, where your sin is forgiven, I will still meet you there. And we have to stop and realize that is grace and that is mercy. Just in Moses hearing this, the one who chapter after chapter is pleading before God on behalf of the people, and God says, I will still meet you on behalf of the people there in this tent of testimony where the presence of the Lord would be. And here he is saying, I will be the final judge. I will be the final say in this whole matter. Just like in the last chapter, I chose Aaron. I chose Aaron, and even though the people grumbled, my choice did not change. Notice verse 5, and the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout, shall grow. As we see, it produces fruit. Verse 5, he continues, thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. What is he doing in this ceremony? He's reminding them of the past, that their grumblings were a rejection, were rebellion against him, and yet he had chosen one. And he will secure his choice in this weird, awkward ceremony. But notice how their grumblings are described here. They grumble against you. They grumble against me. In this picture, as they present their authority and power before the Lord, as they bring in what represents the promise, what God is saying here is you must submit to me. You must recognize the one that I have chosen to lead. And your grumblings represent rebellion. Isn't it interesting in Numbers that rebellion isn't characterized by murder, immorality, idolatry? It leads to those things, and that's a part of their history, but no grumbling. And if you're here today, you realize, whoa, you know, I'm not engaged in any of the big sins, but man, I sure do grumble a lot. Some of you are going back and deleting your Facebook statuses from the week. Venting. That is what describes and is a picture of your rebellion against God. Your rejection of His authority. And what He is communicating to the people here in this odd ceremony that reminds them of chapter 16 is to enjoy my blessing. To enjoy the promise, you've got to submit to my word through the prophet Moses. To hear from me, to enjoy the blessing of hearing from me, you've got to submit to the mediator I have chosen. To follow, to taste and experience pleasure and life and blessing in the promise, you must follow my high priest. And when you don't, there is great misery. There are plagues, there are judgments, the ground swallows people whole. Now we learn something in chapter 16 and 17, and it's this. Our greatest misery, our greatest frustrations in life come when we are unwilling to submit to the authority of God. If you look at your life right now and you say, where am I the most anxious? Where am I the most stressed and frustrated? Where am I grumbling the most? Where am I complaining the most? Where is that happening in my life? You will probably be able to connect to an area where you are not submitting to the authority of God. That's the way it works out in Numbers. God comes with His authority. He comes with His power. He chooses these mediators. They rebel against it. They grumble against it. And then all there is whining, complaining, and misery. If in your marriage you are frustrated right now, it's probably because you're not submitting to the wisdom of God. God says marriage isn't about you. God says marriage is about the gospel. And if you wake up day after day and you say, this is about me, what are they doing for me? What, how am I benefiting from this relationship? Then you're going to be miserable because that's not the way marriage was designed. If you wake up every morning as parents and you say, this relationship with my child is all about me. I put this little idol of a child on a shelf so everyone can see this well-mannered picture of perfection and I get all the praise and glory, then you will be absolutely miserable. Because I don't know any little perfect idols running around here today. Especially with the name Haskins. You'll be miserable. If you begin to think it's all about you, no, God says it's about the gospel. He says it's about His wisdom. He says it's about imparting the gospel in that relationship and growing them in the blessing of God, no matter what it cost you. If you wake up and you think traffic and you think conflict at work is all about making you happy, you will be miserable. God is teaching you, you're not in control no matter what's going on in the marriage, no matter what's going on in the parenting, no matter what's going on in the office, you've got to trust Him. And throughout life, there is this tension between your will and God's will. And to be happy is to submit to His will because He's going to win in the end. He has said in Acts 17 that He has raised from the dead one person, and His name is Jesus, and He is judge and king over all, and He commands everyone everywhere to repent and submit to Him. He says in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can't insert your name there or you will be miserable. The sooner you realize it's all about Jesus, the happier. And not Joel Osteen happy. Biblical happiness, joy of trusting God even in difficult situations, even when it's not your best life now. Notice he continues, this is where life comes from. Submission is required, and submission is life-giving. Moses deposits all the staffs before the presence of the Lord. Verse 7 says, before the Lord in the tent of meeting, the tent of testimony, in the presence of God. You have the 12 tribes and their staffs represent it. Verse 8, and on the next day, Moses went into the tent of testimony. And behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted forth buds and produced blossoms and bore ripe almonds. Can you imagine the sight? He walks in this dead piece of wood laying among the other 12, has flowers on it, has almonds growing out of it. And there is a picture of life in this dead piece of wood. And notice what he does. He brings it out before the people, verse 9, the staffs from before the Lord to all the people, and they looked. Each man took his staff. And can you imagine? They took it. Okay, it's not a big deal. It's the same thing I turned in yesterday. It's the same thing we deposited before the Lord. Verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept. And here, there's a symbol. Aaron's leadership, Aaron's authority, Aaron's presence among the people will be used by God like no other. Like no other head of the house, no other head of the tribes. Aaron's tribe, Aaron specifically, is the one whose authority will be submitted to God and will be used by God to do what? Notice, it'll be kept before the testimony as a sign for the rebels to make an end of their grumblings against me. As a sign to those who rebel against Aaron, to those who have rebelled against Moses, that this is your leader, and here is the only way you can taste and know life. It's a sign. Remember chapter 16 as they grumbled and they complained. And then they're at the end of the chapter, even after all God did, the ground swallowed people. People are punished. There's smoke and there's fire everywhere. What do the people do? They grumble again. And then what happens? 14,000 die of a plague. And what is God saying? You're not in control. Trust and follow the one I have placed over you to oversee and care for you. And what he is saying here is when you don't, you taste and experience death. But amidst death, there is a sign of life. Look to Aaron's staff. Look to this broken down piece of wood that has brought forth life in my presence. His power and his authority have not been crushed in my presence. They have been used to bring forth life. Amidst all of the judgment, just think back, and we keep going back, that the promise has been delayed 40 years. There is shrapnel everywhere that has come between this conflict of God and the people. There is death everywhere. And even in the tent, even in the testimony of meeting, there is the screaming out of bulls and lambs. There is chaos, it seems, and death seems to be ruling over the people of Israel. And yet in the presence of the Lord, he is given a sign of life. All of these things are to remind them that they can't produce life in and of themselves. They can't reverse the curse of death. And that is to lead them to the one that God has appointed. And we live in the same situation. You know, the greatest sign of your frailty is death. Death. I know it sounds really morbid, but how often do you think about dying? Just something you try to push away. You know why we do that? Because we want to believe we're immortal. We want to believe it's not coming. Even with the two women that were baptized today, the two ladies, I said, doesn't this look like a coffin? Sort of awkward. I know it's sort of awkward laugh there. But in the gospel, we believe we have already died. And only in Christ are we made alive for eternity. It's only in Him. But so many of us want to believe that we can control death in and of ourselves. If I just run 4 miles a day, if I just get the right surgery, if I just get the right antibiotics, if I just think positive, if I just have faith, then I can control death. I mean, look how good I am. Look what I've accomplished. Look who I am in the community. Surely death isn't coming for me. And yet, in the deep recesses of our minds and hearts, when we lay down at night, if you are honest, you realize you can't control it. And God is teaching us that through the people of Israel. He's teaching them that you can't push it back. It's coming, but there is a sign of life in your midst. As death is swirling about, as death is all around us, as we take NyQuil, as we go to chemotherapy, as we go to urgent care centers, as we show up at funeral homes, we stare death in the eyes and we realize it's a reality. And yet there's another broken down piece of wood that has brought forth life. There is a piece of wood that was a demonstration of Roman authority. And yet on that piece of wood, we have one who is a great high priest who was screaming out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in those moments, we see Jesus hanging on this broken piece of wood. And what do we say? It's a sign of death, but it's my only hope for life. He has brought forth life, the one who has stood before God on my behalf. Notice the text continues. As we think about the submission that's required, submission to the cross that brings forth life, we also see submission means we die to ourselves. Notice verse 12. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish." Hey, just stop and think about that. We say so often here, and it's one of my mottos in pastoral ministry, sin makes you stupid. You just think how stupid that statement is. We have one before God representing us in the presence of God, and God has blessed him. God is blessing his authority, bringing forth life, a sign of life. It's supposed to be a sign to the rebels. Okay, well, we'll be rebels. That's basically what they're saying. You know how stupid that is? Instead of submitting to his authority, instead of following after him as their high priest, what do? We will just perish. We're undone. We're all undone. There is absolutely no hope for us. In the face of hope, in the face of all they've experienced, here God is blessing, God is giving a sign of life, and yet they are rejecting it. Why is that? It's not hope according to their wisdom. They still want God to do it their way. And they have so distorted reality. The presence of God is with them. The promise of God is with them. And yet it's not according to the way they define it. And so often we use the same sort of wisdom. God, you're not ordering my steps the way that I would do it. My marriage, my family, my career looks nothing like the way that I would do it. And we grumble against him. And what we are saying is, if you can't order my life the way that I want it, then you can't save me for eternity. When the opposite is to be true. God, if you can save me for eternity, then I have to trust the way you're ordering my life. If you are the one who has dealt with my sin issue, which is my greatest problem, and the problem of death, I'm unable to get out of my casket in and of myself. And yet there is one who, with blood matted on the back of his eyelids, has got up and walked out of a first century coffin. I've got to trust him. I mean, nobody else has done that. And when I look at my last day, I can't get up off the table. But he has. I have to trust him. But when the difficulty in life comes, no, all of a sudden he's unfaithful. All of a sudden he loses power. All of a sudden he's not who he said he would. And what Moses is saying here is God is with you. God is walking with you. He rescued you from Egypt. But what did they say last week about Egypt? Egypt is the land of milk and honey. How odd. Sin makes you really stupid. We were slaves in Egypt. Our diet was horrible. We were being beaten, building pyramids. God has promised us a land of milk and honey, but because the wilderness is hard and difficult, and by the way, God is feeding us and giving us everything that we need, we want to go back to being slaves. And how many times do we say the same thing? I'm following Jesus and life is a lot harder. I'm following Jesus and trying to order my home and family the way that Jesus would have is harder than just giving up and saying, whatever goes, whatever goes. It's a lot harder this way. I would rather go back to being an unbeliever. And what we were saying is, I would rather go to hell than follow Jesus in this life, even though he's given me eternal life. That's exactly what the people of God are saying here. We perish. We're undone. Notice, everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. That's not true, is it? No, there's one who God has said will serve on your behalf. And his name is Aaron. No, you want to come to the tabernacle. You want to play by your rules. You want to reject the one that I have assigned, the one that I have chosen. What you are saying is you would rather die than follow the high priest that I have chosen for you. Notice the question, are we all to perish? And the answer is yes. If you are to come before God, you must crucify your thoughts, your kingdom, and your wisdom, or you will perish. You see, remember the last few verses where he says that Aaron's staff will be a sign to the rebels? The same thing's true of Jesus. The same thing is true of the cross. The same thing is true of the resurrection. What does the cross do for you? As you see, the only Son of God suffering for your sins, forsaken by God on your behalf, tortured and crucified. What are you seeing there? You're seeing a sign of life, but you're also seeing a sign of what you deserve. And in the resurrection, you're seeing God's King being raised up from the dead, appointed as ruler over all. You are seeing the one that you must submit to. The gospel is a sign to rebels. And for those who will not submit to the wisdom of God is a sign of your death. Yes, you will die if you will not die to yourself first. I mean, let's be honest. Many of us coming before God and having to say, I don't have any power. I can't fix this thing. I can't do anything about my sin. Yeah, I try to make these vows and New Year's resolutions, and at every birthday I'm going to do better, and I have a conflict with my wife, and then we're going to do better, and then I have conflict with others, and we're going to do better, and I keep trying to fix this thing called life, but I can't do it. It takes humility and meekness to say, I can't do it. God, you've got to. You've got to. And you're telling me that in the gospel, I have to come before God and say, I have no righteousness, I have no goodness in and of myself. I can't get to heaven by what I do, my righteousness. That's a slap in the face. It's a sign to rebels who would reject it. Because their only hope is in a crucified king who would die for your sins, one who would do it all for you. And for those of us who trust in ourselves and love ourselves so much, that is a sign of your death, eternal death. You see, many of us would like to come before God today and our staffs, our power, our authority, our kingdom, we would like to lay it before God and say, make it blossom. You know, what I would do, just make it happen, God. You know, I want some well-mannered kids, and I want a mild-mannered husband who doesn't say much, just sort of in the background, but has a lot of money. I want a trophy wife, and I want this white picket fence, the sort of American dream, and no conflict in the house. I want everything to be nice and rosy. Maybe we'll say almonds. Produce almonds out of the staff. Give me what I want. And what we are thinking is the picture in our mind is heaven. I will walk the aisle. I will tip my hat to Jesus. I will say the prayer. I will go through the baptism. I will attend church every Sunday. But God, you got to bless my staff throughout the week. You got to give me what I want, or you're not faithful. And what God is saying to us here is you need to break that staff in half. And you need to trust the one high priest that I have assigned. You need to believe that if God gave you everything that you wanted right now, you would still be miserable without Jesus. Do you realize that? Everything that you want, what if God just did it? What if God just gave you the husband you wanted? What if God just gave you the life you wanted? All of a sudden, poof, you're the quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. Says something about myself, I guess. What if he just did it? Poof, everything. Just with no Jesus, you would die. And that's what he's telling the people of Israel here. Yeah, if you just want it your way and you want to fight against me, by the way, it's never going to be your way because I'm king and I am in control. You've got to submit to me. This picture of the past was to remind them in the present they had to submit to God. But as we read through this, we are reminded of our future. Because Aaron is not the great high priest that we read of in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews would tell us of a high priest that suffered, that was tested, that was tried in every way that we have. He's not far from us. He's not in an ivory tower before God and hasn't sympathized with us. No, he became hungry and he stared Satan in the face. And by the way, he was in the wilderness for 40 days. And he was hungry and he didn't eat and he was tempted with a better kingdom. Satan came to him and said, here, I'll give you power, I'll give you prestige, and to throw it in, I'll give you some bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. We have a high priest that's better than Aaron, who has suffered, who was tried. And we read into that and we say, well, yeah, but he's still Jesus. And we forget the cross, where he was forsaken for our good, infinite punishment for our sin. This high priest, instead of throwing up the lamb's blood on the altar of God, he himself crawled up on the altar of God and was wiped out and was destroyed and was overwhelmed with the wrath of God in our place. Why? The writer of Hebrews says, because now we can come boldly in him. So as the priests lay down their rods and their staffs, they realize we don't have access to God. It's not the same with us. In Jesus, our high priest, we have access to God. And the writer of Hebrews would say, come in, come boldly. The picture is you even have authority in my presence based upon what Christ has said and based upon what Christ has done for you. Live with courage, live with boldness before God. God knew how... I'm overwhelmed with this week after week. God knew how awful I would be when he saved me at being a Christian, at being a pastor, at being a dad, at being a husband. He knew. And yet he still allows me access in Christ, in his presence. And he makes this promise to us as we see these rods of authority laid before God and one has produced life. There is a day coming where this high priest, and we think about priest, and it doesn't seem so intimidating. And yet the book of Revelation talks about a priest riding a white horse, a shepherd king with a rod of iron that he will set down and rule the world with. You want to know joy. You want to know happiness. Submit to that king. Submit to that high priest. Submit to that shepherd warrior now. Submission is required. And yet it's submission that brings forth life. I wonder if you will die to yourself today. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And God, we pray that you would use it in our lives in a mighty way. God, even as we sit here with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, Lord, I pray that this authority, this power of Jesus would be evident in our own lives. It would make sense to us. The logic of his kingdom, that if we submit now, we have eternal happiness, joy, salvation, eternal life. And yet, if we continue to rebel, there is misery and eternal hopelessness. It seems so obvious. And yet many of us are pushing it away in these moments. We're already thinking about lunch. We're already thinking about what we're going to do this week. We're already thinking about the pressures and stresses of life, how we're going to balance the checkbook, how we're going to deal with the kids, how we're going to deal with this week. We're already drifting there. And yet the power and authority of Jesus should be before us in the cross and resurrection. And I pray in these moments we would respond to him. We would stomp in the ground our staffs of authority and follow Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.